In our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we want to read one verse from this good old book of the Lord. Brother Paul had a lot of things to say to the brethren at the church of Corinth, and he left us a lot of lessons in this book that was written. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we want to read verse 5. And our subject this morning is self-test. Self-test from this portion of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Here's some very strong words from the Apostle Paul. But it brings to mind the fact that there's a real and dangerous practice in Christianity today, and maybe it was already creeping in back then. And that practice is the tendency by a lot of folks to be very unconcerned about the genuine nature of a profession of faith in Christ. There's so many signs today that a lot of teachers and preachers and even church members are looking for in professors of Christ, and they see these signs occur, and they take the slightest of these signs to be an indicator that such people are saved and that they have had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while we do want to see some evidence that people are saved, and we want to see some evidence that it's happened, that they've had an experience with Christ, some of the stuff that passes for evidence has gone to the point of being ridiculous. And some of these that I think immediately of are ones that I've spoken to this congregation about before. Instances such as where there's a meeting, some kind of revival meeting, or even a church meeting, and the preacher or the pastor has got everybody standing up with their heads bowed, and he's giving a little sermonette at the closing time as an invitation time, and he says, "Is there anyone here that has concern about their soul? Would you raise your hand, please?" And maybe a hand or two goes up in the congregation, and the preacher says, "Bless that hand." And later on, you hear the preacher say, "We had two professions of faith in the invitation time this evening or this morning." And they take that raised hand as a proof that a conversion has occurred. Now, there are a lot of other signs, but that's a really a good example of what I'm talking about when I say that people are looking for anything to pass off as a true profession of faith. And we've got a class of Baptists today that are going out witnessing and handing people a tract and saying to them, "Now this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn on the back of that tract and I want you to read that little prayer there on that." And the person standing there at the door, sitting in the living room, will read that prayer and "Lord be merciful to me, a sinner," and so on and so on. And the witness or the preacher, whoever it is visiting, will go away and say, "We got a conversion in that house today." Well, they didn't get a conversion in that house today, probably. And based on that kind of behavior and that kind of easy believism that people are practicing today in their witness work, they may not ever get a conversion from somebody like that again. Because that person may walk off into the future and say, "Well, the preacher told me I was saved because I read the sinner's prayer. Or the preacher told me I was saved because I raised my hand." And so later on down the road, years ahead, after that, that person goes on believing that they have salvation when in fact they have nothing at all. Isn't that a dangerous way to do business concerning the Lord's work? Now, I understand the hopefulness of preachers and witnesses that the kind of hopefulness that they have about people really experiencing a work of faith. But the zeal that has been misplaced in these recent generations is enough to cause us a lot of alarm about so-called professions of faith. Now, when we look at the history of humankind and the millions of such signs acted out by people as they have some kind of a vague interest in the things of the gospel, we have to come to the conclusion that millions of people have been somehow affected by a faithful witness. If somebody's got enough enthusiasm, if somebody's really caught up and burning with the things of God, and they talk to the most wicked sinner around, and that wicked sinner stands there long enough to let them talk a little bit, that'll kind of rub off on him. And he'll get a little excited. But he'll start thinking about things that really have nothing to do with soul searching. And the result will be, he'll get a little interested in it for a moment or two. And if we take that in every instance to be a sign of conversion, we're sadly mistaken. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, we need to beware of that. Because if we take any and every sign of interest by people as an evidence that God has wrought a work in their soul, a work of eternal conversion, we may be shortchanging people like that in an enormous way. When we look at the Bible and we think that maybe the slightest sign has resulted in conversion, what do we have to say about the governor Felix? Remember Felix was interested in what Paul had to say. Then in Acts 24 we hear an account of Felix being so interested that he calls for Paul often to talk to him about the things of the Lord. But Felix ends up saying, go on your way. I'll call for you again in a more convenient day. But he was interested. He was enthused about listening. But the final analysis that we have to make about Felix is that although when Paul preached, the Bible says he trembled, the last analysis we have to make about this man, this governor, is that he never trusted Christ. We don't have any record of it. And so we have to fear that he never did. He just went on with his business after that. After Paul was turned over to others, he just went on about his business. The same was true of King Agrippa in Acts 26. Paul preached the gospel to Agrippa and his wife. And Agrippa went so far as to say to Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. There's an interest angle. There's an excitement. There's some kind of interest in Agrippa about the gospel of Christ. Did it save his soul? We don't know. We don't have a record of it. Probably not. Because he himself testified, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Today, some preachers would take that as a sign that that person got converted. That's dangerous. We have to be careful about that. Now, the message that the Lord's left us from the pen of Paul in our text today really addresses this sad condition of people that have had some kind of experience and gone on their way and assumed that they were saved and hadn't gone looking any further than the slim evidence that they hold to about having had a little bit of an experience, a little bit of concern, a little bit of what could be a spiritual movement in times past, and having had that experience hyped up by some preacher or some witness, they imagine that they've had a salvation episode. And so does the witness and the preacher. So Paul's message is about that. This message is the very thing we want to consider today. And as we look at the thoughts this text brings to us, I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit of God will show us His power in laying our own hearts open to a self-examination, a self-test, taking scripture challenges to determine for ourselves, each one of us in our own hearts, whether or not we are in the faith. That's what the subject is all about. So as we look at our text again, I want us to think first of all and realize that we need to truly settle in our own minds that if Christ is not in us, we are in a rejected condition. That's the first thing, although Brother Paul puts it second, I want to put it first, and let us think about the fact that he said, know ye not your own selves, how that Christ, Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates, or reject, or rejected of God, or in a rejected state. Now the Bible is very clear on this great truth that the apostle writes here in Romans 8, 9, and 10. And I preached, quoted this last week. The apostle wrote this, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain altogether. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, he goes on to say. So that's plain, that if you don't have Christ in you, you're a reject. You're rejected not by me. I have no business doing that. But you're rejected of God, because you can't be accepted of God if Christ does not dwell in you. Now, as unbelievable as it may seem, today there are some so-called Christian religions. Yes, so-called Christian religions that say nothing whatsoever about the necessity of Christ being in a person in order for them to be saved. Yes, brothers and sisters, there are Christian religions that actually teach that. They don't mention the fact that one must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They don't mention the fact that Christ has to be a living entity in the soul of one who is truly saved, or else they're not saved. I think it's a shame that a religion calls itself Christian and yet will not preach the very Bible truth that a person has to be possessed of Christ in order to be accepted of God. Now we also know that religion, even so-called Christian religion, can be practiced by people who don't have Christ in them. We know that's true. We've seen people that practice a really wonderful religion. I mean, they're just the most upstanding folks that you could want around, and yet we go on to realize when we talk to them and hear their testimony, they can't possibly have Christ in them because they don't even know what it means. And they don't even know the true gospel message. And they don't even know about repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that religion, even Christian so-called, can be practiced by people that don't have Christ in them. Brother James cited some scripture this morning as one of the best illustrations of that that I know of. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, I want you to listen to Christ's own words. When did he say something about this awful condition of having religion but not having the Lord Jesus Christ, not having the living God indwelling in a soul. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. And these are they that have not done the will of the Father. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, has done the will of God. That's what he's telling us there. Look, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name? You know, this preaching thing, there's lots of folk out there preaching today, and they actually use the name of Christ a lot of times in their preaching. So, brothers and sisters, be aware of this one thing, that preaching doesn't prove that somebody's saved. You've got people that can stand up and put God called preachers to shame with their oratory, and do so very well at persuading the masses of what they have to say, and yet they are not of God because they have not the Spirit of Christ in them. Preaching, that's what prophesying covers there. It covers not just interpret or predicting God's actions, but it also covers interpreting Scripture or preaching on the Word of God. So we have all this preaching going on, and we think, well, hey, the guy's a preacher of the gospel, so he's got to be saved. Not so! You need the self-test. And the self-test is given by Christ. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. Now, I don't know whether they cast out devils or not. They might be trying to pull one over on the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment day, as though somebody standing before the great God of heaven could lie and say, you know what, Lord, we cast out some devils in your name. Now, that shows you just how superficial people's understanding of God is, even when they get into eternity. You're not going to be able to fool God. God can't be tricked into thinking that you did or thought something that you didn't do or didn't think. He knows all things. And Christ knew right then. And He's going to know. He's going to know everything that every man has ever thought or done. But they said, we cast out devils and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them. Jesus says, I'm going to profess unto them. I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now the folks described in these verses are what I call the fool's gold of the spiritual world. You know what fool's gold is? It's iron pirates. But if you have a chance to do it sometime, get a picture of iron pirates, fool's gold, and a picture of real gold, both of them still in the ore. And look at them. There are certain kinds of iron pirates that looks exactly like gold. That's why it was called fool's gold. A lot of beginners digging for gold thought it was, and they got tricked into thinking they had a big gold mine and they didn't have anything but a bunch of iron pirates. So, I call these people the fool's gold of the spiritual world because they look like gold. They can deceive the people who look upon them into thinking that they're gold, but they're not gold. All of the religious behavior of a lot of people makes it look like they truly are spiritual folks. But they're not spiritual folks. They're religious folks. Not spiritual folks. Who's gold? Now, this is what people who have religion but have not Christ in them really are. They're just an artificial. And that's the danger when some preacher or some witness gets somebody to do some kind of outward ceremonial behavior and then says, oh, you're saved. And tells everybody, yes, this man was converted to Christ because he said the sinner's prayer. Or he raised his hand in a meeting. That kind of stuff is dangerous. Now, so let's settle in our minds that if Christ is not in us, we're in a rejected condition. Next thing that we want to settle our minds on is that we need to examine ourselves, brothers and sisters, to determine whether we really are in the faith or not. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, the apostle commands it. Examine your own selves, whether or not you're in the faith. Now, we all understand what meaning of examine is. We all know what examine means. We all understand that examining is important to be done right. That anybody who's examining something worth examining, it's important to do it the right way. So you go to the doctor, make an appointment, you get to the doctor and you say, Doc, my foot has got something really wrong with it. And the doctor says, let me see. I don't see anything wrong with your foot. Is that an examination? I don't think so. You might say, well, Doc, wait. To examine what's wrong with my foot, you need to quit looking at my hand. You need to look at my foot. It's the foot, Doc, the foot. That's what I'm talking about examining the right way. You got to look at the right things. You got to examine them in the right way. And so, when you finally get the doctor's attention to look at the foot, he'll look at the outer surface of the foot. He might listen to the veins in it with a stethoscope. He might do an x-ray of it. He might do a CAT scan of it. He might draw some blood out of it. He might examine something on it that looks a little funny. He'll do an examination, look it over thoroughly, and make some assumptions about it. Predict something about it. Or diagnose it in some way. But he goes through a thorough process. If he's got any sense at all as a doctor, sometimes I wonder if some of those doctors that do examinations have very much sense. I went to the doctor one time back years ago in Murray. I had maybe pneumonia. An extremely bad case of bronchitis or something. I was really, really sick. You'd have to beat me in the head to get me to go to the doctor. Went to the doctor. I was sitting in the room having a hard time breathing, sitting on the examination table. The doctor comes in and he says, how you doing, Mr. Myers? And I said, well, I'm sick. I'm real, real sick. And he said, stand up. And I stood up and he said, touch your hand, touch your nose with your finger. And I did. He said, walk down that line right there. And I walked down that line right there and he said, okay, well, we'll get you some medicine. He walked out. I never went back to that doctor again. I'm not going to call his name. But you see what I'm saying? Examinations need to be thorough. They need to be focused on the problem. And they need to discover something that needs to be discovered if there's something purportedly wrong. That's the kind of examination we need to do concerning our faith, brothers and sisters. We need to do some examining because we need to understand that if we are not in the faith, it'll show up under a proper examination if we'll just apply the examination. Now, first, in order to do a good examination, though, you have to ask yourself what you're looking for in this examination, don't you? What are you looking for? If the apostle says, examine your own selves, whether you be in the faith, what are you supposed to be looking for? Well, you're supposed to be looking for, at the very least, whether you're in the faith, and you could be looking secondarily to whether or not there's evidence that you're out of the faith, wouldn't you? Those are two starting points for it. Now, I mentioned the fact that those that are without Christ and playing religious are really the fool's gold in the spiritual world. And I think one good way to illustrate how to properly conduct your examination of your faith can really be done by looking at this fool's gold versus gold thing. Because we find that when you start looking at fool's gold and you look along, put alongside it a rock that's got gold in it, you can at first glance say, man, both of these are gold. But it turns out if you start looking down a little deeper and you apply a little bit of metallurgy, a little bit of study of rocks and some known descriptors about the two different ores, you can pretty soon determine whether one is iron pirates and one is gold, whether they're both gold or whether they're both iron pirates. And here's the reason that you can. Gold in an ore comes in small flakes in there. And if you got yourself a little magnifying glass and got to looking at it, you could probably see those small flakes. Or there might be little nuggets in that ore. They'd be shapeless grains of something or shapeless sheets of something. That's what they'd be if they were gold. But on the other hand, iron pirates can be seen as a cube. Everybody knows what a cube is. Some of you put a cube of sugar in your coffee in times past or your tea. Or they might be in the form of a 12-sided figure. Pyritohedron is what it's called. Or a decadohedron, both the same thing. But it's a 12-sided prism is what it is. They might be in that shape, but gold won't be in that shape. Or they might be in an octahedron, that's an 8-sided shape, but gold won't be in an 8-sided shape. So if you got yourself a magnifying glass and you looked at two pieces of ore, you could tell the difference in them. And there are several other identifying features that you can use to figure out which one's which. What your rock that you've got in your hand is. Now here's a spiritual lesson in that. The things of true faith have their own form. They have their own distinctive identifiers, brothers and sisters. And the things within an unregenerate soul have their own distinctive identifiers. That's how you start with your self-examination. Now, let's examine then. Let's say first of all that in the faith means that you've at least recognized yourself as a sinner and recognized Jesus Christ as the only Savior. That's the first self-test. Have you done that? If you have, if you recognize yourself as a sinner, and Jesus is the only Savior, you got to start there. Then in the faith means that I've recognized that my sin had separated me from God. You have to recognize that also. That's the second self-test. And in the faith also means that I know I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay my sin debt. That's the third self-test. If I've done that, I'm on good ground so far. Now, examining myself as to whether I'm in the faith also means that I look down inside my own heart. Here's the catcher, brothers and sisters. I look in there and ask whether Jesus Christ really is the supervisor of my life or not. That's the big test. We're starting on the big stuff now. Did you get past the salvation stuff? You should be on good ground. But you need to look a little deeper. An examination of the surface won't necessarily always give you all the answers. So you got to ask the question, is Jesus really the supervisor of my life or not? So the witness work goes on. So the examination work goes on. Now, we also have to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith by looking inside of ourselves, looking in our heart of hearts, and examine ourselves whether or not that inside ourselves we're looking to Christ. Looking to Christ to take care of what I need as I continue in this life. That's in the faith, brothers and sisters. Are we slipping a little? I think so. These two points is where we may begin to slip a little, but we need to do a thorough examination. Now, we need to also examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith by looking down inside of ourselves and ask the question as to whether or not we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for principles and guidance for our behavior. Are Christ's principles what guide you? Are you trying to use Jesus' principles? Are you just living willy-nilly, helter-skelter, living by the human wisdom that you got from Daddy and Mama? Now, if they taught you godly wisdom, that's good ground. But if you're talking about following human wisdom, you're on dangerous ground. But you need to ask that question in the self-test. Am I living according or trying to live according to the wisdom and the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ? And last of all, examining ourselves for whether or not, if we're in the faith, whether or not I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as my mentor regarding how I think. Are we saying, I want to think like Christ? I want to process problems and answers like Christ processes? Are we saying, I want my thought pattern to be like Jesus' thought pattern? Or are we using some other kind of weird or carnal human thought pattern that looks to the things of the world for answers? If we are, we're on shaky ground. We're talking about a self-test as to whether or not we're in the faith. And last of all, if you'll notice Brother Paul's writing here, he tells us that part of that self-test has to be proving our own selves whether we're in the faith. There's a difference here because he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, then prove your own selves. Now, I ask the question, what is the difference between examining and proving? They're both words that carry the idea of testing. So why did he use both of them in this verse? Is there a difference? I say there is a difference. This prove has the idea of testing by experience in order to approve within yourself the things that you're thinking and doing. That's prove your own selves. Now here's how I want to illustrate that. I think you'll see what I'm talking about, what the apostle's talking about when he says prove your own selves. We want to examine ourselves. We want to prove our own selves. Here's how we prove our own selves, illustrated in a regular worldly kind of illustration. You want to buy a car. So you go down, you jump on the computer and you look on Craigslist or some of those car sale places, and you look around, you find this car, or in the newspaper, or in those car magazines, you can pick up these convenience stores. You find this car, it's just what you wanted. There on the surface, it looks like it's the real deal. I mean, it's the year you wanted, the make, the model you wanted, the color you wanted. It's got all of everything that you wanted. So you locate where the car's at, and you drive down there to look at it. And you get out, and you look at the car. And you look all around the car, you walk around, and of course, brothers and sisters, you've got to kick the tires. That kicking always gives the secret away every time. I mean, if you kick the tires and the kick's right, you can buy the car, right? Well, not really. Us men think we can sometimes, but that isn't really the way we need to buy a car because we got to kick the tires. But you walk around the car and you look under the car and see if there's any oil leaks, you know, under there. And you look at the undercarriage and make sure it hadn't been banged up against something, run over rocks or something like that. You check the tires to see whether or not, they got a good life on them. You don't want a bunch of old wore out tires and drive out of the parking lot. You look all around the car, you raise the hood, you check the oil. Checking the oil sometimes is okay. Sometimes it don't prove anything, but, you know, they could have changed that oil 2 days ago and that kind of thing. But you check the oil, don't you? You check it anyway. You look at the water, you look at the brake fluid, you look at all the things, all the fluids under the hood, and you look at the motor to make sure that it doesn't look all greasy and everything. Looks nice and clean, and car dealers have a way of tricking us up on that too, because they clean those motors and they paint them up and it looks like it came right off the showroom, a lot of times when you get a car that's 15 years old, wore out, it still has a nice clean motor because those motor cleaners, those car detailers know how to do the job. But you look over all this and you look at the drivetrain and you make sure nothing looks bad at all. You look in the trunk, you look in there and look at the upholstery, look at the headliner, and you look at the dash and all the things that are meaningful to you, and everything looks so good, doesn't it? This is the car you wanted. Even the paint job is just smooth as can be all over. So, are you ready to buy that car yet? I don't think so. What do? Test drive it, don't you? That's what you do. You want to test drive it, so you get the car. And you drive it down the street. You drive it fast, and you drive it slow. You hit the brakes real easy. Hit the brakes real hard. Turn the corner lightly. Turn the corner hard. You drive that car around out on the open highway. See how it steers. See how it floats. See how it rides. Does it ride smooth? Does it ride rough? You get all of this stuff from driving it around for a while. Once you've drove it around a while, you know what you just did with that car? If you drove it right and drove it long enough, you know what you just did? You proved that car, didn't you? Didn't hear the transmission rattling. Motor was just running just as smooth as a sewing machine. No noise at all. Didn't blow any smoke out the tailpipe. Didn't smoke under the hood. Didn't get too hot. Didn't stay too cold. Did all the right things. You proved the car. That, brothers and sisters, is what you do in your life when you prove yourselves whether you be in the faith. How does that come out in spiritual terms? First of all, you ask yourself some questions. I'm going to give you a list of questions right quick. We're running out of time. If you got to leave at 12 o'clock, you just get up and leave. I'll excuse you. It's not my place to keep you. You can talk to the Lord about it. We'll be a little few minutes over because I want this list to sink down deep in your heart. This is an important self-test about proving yourself. When you're test driving yourself, you need to ask yourself some questions. One of these questions you need to ask yourself is this. When a crisis comes, when something bad happens, who do you call on? Self-test question about proving yourself, number one. Who do you call on when the crisis arrives? Do you call on a psychiatrist? Do you call on your lawyer? Do you call on them first? Answering that question is going to give you insight into whether or not you're in the faith. I don't have to answer it. You believers know. But I will answer just in case some of you are self-testing yourself and so far you're flunking. You call on the Lord. That's who you call on. Number two, when a time of rejoicing comes in your life, happy times, you're up on the mountaintop, who do you praise? Who do you praise? Do you praise the person who made your life happy? Or do you praise God for that person and then praise that person for making your life happy? That's the way you do it. That's self-test question number two. Here's something. When some wonderful windfall occurs in your life, like getting an unexpected $1,000, well, let me make that $5,000 because $1,000 isn't worth a plug nickel anymore in this present economy. But you know, I'm talking about some big free money. You get $5,000, a windfall. When that happens to you, who do you thank for it first? Do you thank the person that gave it to you or sent you the message that you wanted? Or do you thank God for it? That's another self-test question. Here's another one. When you suddenly have some need that is far beyond the ordinary, something that you know it's nearly impossible to get, who do you think of asking for it first? Do you go looking out there in the world? Do you go playing the lottery first? Do you take some worldly pursuit? Or do you go to the one who owns cattle on a thousand hills and ask Him first for it? I've engaged God for something. Now my faith is either going to be proven to be sound in regard to what I'm asking, or it's going to be proven that I was mistaken about asking the way I asked. But I've engaged God this past month to sell our house by summertime. That house out at Holiday, that is an albatross upon our necks. I've asked God to sell that house by summertime. I want to see if my faith was in the right place. If God sells it, then I can come back to this congregation and say, I was right on that. And I thank God that it was Him that sold it. Because I want to tell you something. My realtor can't sell it. Now our advertisements can't sell it. And people driving by the house with a for sale sign on it aren't buying it. And so, you know what? We've been brought down to the place where we believe that the only... And we've been asking God all along to sell it, by the way, brothers and sisters. But we've quit depending on anybody else altogether. We're asking God to sell it. I don't know how He's going to do it. It's not my business to know how. But that's what I'm talking about. When we have a need far beyond the ordinary, who do we ask first to get it done? That's the self-test question about proving our faith. We're doing something here in this list, if you'll notice. Now, here's another one. When some worldly or carnal attraction is suddenly staring you right in the face, the temptation hour has come, brothers and sisters. When some temptation or snare is staring you right in the face, what's the first thing that you think of? Now, this is a tricky one, but I believe this is important. This is where you prove whether you be in the faith. Is your first thought, oh boy, this is a good opportunity. Or do you think, oh God help me not to yield? That's a critical self-test question, and your answer is critical as to whether you are in the faith. It's important to know, because I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. These things can catch us in their snares. Now, here's another one. When some worldly attraction succeeds in luring you and you fall into temptation, who comes to your mind first as the one that you've hurt the most? Self-test. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. I want to tell you something. God's people ought to be thinking, you know, I've let my Lord down. If we start thinking about somebody else first, it's okay to think about somebody else if you've hurt somebody else with that temptation with falling into it. But you ought to be thinking about how you hurt the Lord first. That's being in the faith, walking in the faith, living in the faith. Here's another self-test question. How much is your day-to-day behavior like the behavior that you show us at church? Self-test. Prove your own selves whether you be in the faith. Listen, it's easy to act Christian when you're amongst church brethren. But what happens when you're at work? What happens when you're amongst a bunch of profane people out there that are cussing and telling dirty jokes and acting like the world acts? What's the behavior then? Prove your own selves. That's proving. That's by behavior, by action, thought. And deed, proving that you are walking in the faith. Here's another one. How differently do you act generally than the lost people that you are around? How differently do you act than the lost people that you're around? Self-test. Got to go on. Here's another one. How do you feel when you know your heart has not been right while you were at church? How do you feel when you realize that you wasted a spiritual moment having some kind of a conflict of carnality going on in your life while you were at church? How do you feel about that, brothers and sisters? Self-test, proving whether you're in the faith. If you have no qualms about that, better do the whole self-test. There's something wrong. Something wrong with your spiritual welfare. Here's another one. How do you feel about intentionally missing church without being prevented or providentially hindered? How do you feel about intentionally laying out on the Lord's Day when you weren't providentially hindered or when something just literally kept you from being able to come altogether? How do you feel? If it's a, oh well, there's another Sunday. Self-test. Prove whether you be in the faith. The Holy Spirit's there if you're saved by the grace of God. Last of all, when you're challenged to make a choice between following some worldly pursuit or serving the Lord Jesus Christ, a definite choice there that you have to make, which one do you choose most of the time? Self-test. That is the self-test, part of the self-test of proving whether or not you are in the faith. The apostle showed the wisdom of the Spirit of God in charging us to examine our own selves, to prove our own selves whether we be in the faith.